The children who die and go to heaven remain children. Well, the only honest answer to that, I think, is that we have no specific instructions. And any answer that might be given would be purely conjecture. We have the statement of the Lord Jesus, of course, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." I'd rather like to think there were children in heaven. It may be that we'll all be children in heaven. But this, the Lord Jesus says, that except a man be converted and become like a little child, he'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. But I don't think that refers to our physical bodies. It refers to our attitude. And whatever the physical body may be that God equips us with, which we have seen already this morning, is going to be likened unto his own glorious body. I don't think in that sense, physically, we shall be discerned the one from the other in pure physical age. This we don't know. But I think we may reasonably suppose that God will expect of us that simple childlike trust that is characteristic of a little child. I don't know that more can be added to that. It's not a very satisfying answer. But then, if we don't know, we can only guess. But one thing is absolutely certain. When we get there, we shall find out. So if you really want to know, make quite sure you get there. This is a related question. Are there other scripture passages which imply babies and young children who die go to heaven beside 2 Samuel 12:23 and Matthew 19 and 14? Well, once again, it is generally supposed as a consensus of God's people all down the Christian era that those beneath the age of discretion and those who from birth have been deprived of mental capacity are embraced by the grace of God. These two passages may be relevant. I personally know no others. Again, it is a matter in which we have to say, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Personally, my own conviction is that babies below the age of discretion and those who by physical infirmity are without mental capacity are embraced by the grace of God. I think we can assume nothing other than that and leave it then solely in his sovereign hands. But if this were the case, you will remember that there will be represented by tens, hundreds of thousands of little babies, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, numbered amongst the redeemed. This may be one of God's ways of providing for those who've never heard the gospel. This is pure conjecture, but I think we do have the right to have a sincere conviction that such will be included in God's embracing grace that receives them, not on the basis of their merit under any circumstances, but still as you and I are received on the merits of Jesus Christ. Please explain more about our attitude, what our attitude should be in baptism, and how can we know our baptism was right in the sight of God if we did not fully comprehend it in its meaning at the time. I don't think I need to enlarge too greatly upon the first part of this question, because we have covered that at some length during the morning session. We should clearly understand from the scripture the significance of the outward symbol by which we, by public acclaim, identify ourselves to the old life, the old nature, and its old ways with the Lord Jesus in his death, that our humanity, redeemed in his blood, reconciled to God, might become the human vehicle of his divine activity, so that he, as our very life, might through us bear his own glorious image. That must be the only authentic spiritual content of the outward evidence of this inward work of grace. But it is perfectly certain that there are many who have sincerely offered themselves for baptism without being adequately instructed. Their ignorance, I do not think, will invalidate this public confession of their faith, so long as there has been genuine repentance toward God and there is a genuine personal faith in Jesus Christ. But I think we need to be alerted afresh in these days that anybody, before being baptized on confession of their faith, should be intelligently instructed as to what is involved in the act. Otherwise, we are deceiving them. We're making fools of them, in point of fact. We're really making fools of them. Because we are inviting them, uninstructed, to give a public demonstration and profession of something about which they know almost nothing of its spiritual content. Is that fair? I wouldn't like to be rushed in to a public act of which I was totally untutored of its spiritual content. And after all, what impression can it make to the world? But a detrimental impression. If the world is in any sense instructed themselves as to the implications of baptism, and a person who's made that public demonstration then, whose life fails totally to tally with what is spiritually involved, it can only be to the discredit of the name of the Lord Jesus and to the whole body corporate of his church. So I believe that this is a matter that needs genuinely and sincerely and honestly and without prejudice and unblurred by tradition, it needs to be rethought. Anywhere on the mission field, I was last year ministering in Ethiopia, where large numbers, especially in the south, are being baptized on profession of their faith. Baptismal services there will be 300, 400, 500, 800 at a time. But not one single boy, girl, man or woman of those Ethiopian converts is allowed to be baptized except after 1 year's probation, after thorough cross-examination by Ethiopian elders who have watched their lives meticulously. And where there is any cause for doubt as to their genuineness in the desire to allow Christ to be expressed in terms of their daily behavior, they say, we'll put you back 3 months. We'll put you back 6 months. The Ethiopian church, this has nothing to do with the white missionaries, nothing to do with the European or white missionaries. This is the pure discipline of the Ethiopian internal indigenous church. They will under no circumstance allow anybody publicly to identify themselves with the body of Christ unless there is tangible evidence of their sincere desire to let Jesus Christ be Lord in their lives. And maybe we can learn something from the Ethiopians. And bear in mind that this is an area of enormous spiritual expansion, where the church is experiencing unusual blessing from God. But they're in no unholy haste to cash in, as it were, on what appears to be a genuine, strong movement of the Holy Spirit. Why did Christ pray, I thank thee for all of them that thou hast given me? This is quoted from the 17th of John in the prayer of the Lord Jesus to the Father. And why does the Bible say, not one that is to be saved shall be lost, and are some saved to the exclusion of others? I don't understand the election and predestination verses. Well, that's a big subject. And we perhaps can just briefly comprehend the whole in one. I'm a very simple individual, and therefore, in what sometimes appear to be obtuse problems, I have to find a very simple and childlike solution. And most of these apparently difficult situations normally don't present so much complication as one might imagine. I believe emphatically in the sovereign prerogatives of God as one who knows the end from the beginning. I also believe profoundly that there's not a single person, boy, girl, man or woman on earth who could not be saved if they wanted to be. And the two, to my mind, are not in any sense diametrically opposed the one to the other, but gloriously complementary. And you'll find nearly always that this is the case. We have mentioned briefly this matter of the eternity of God, the eternal I Am, that he has neither future nor past. In the eternity of deity, we're creatures of time, but God isn't. So there is a predestination. But the Bible makes it emphatically clear to us that this predestination is on the basis of God's foreknowledge. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. Or you have the same statement by Peter in his epistle. You remember the first chapter of his first epistle. Elect, verse 2 of chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So Peter and Paul are quite at one with this. Elect according foreknowledge. Or whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. You see? In other words, predestination or election is based upon God's foreknowledge. which is not an arbitrary choice. Now, the simplest way of illustrating this, I find, to my own heart, supposing my wife and I were to invite a few folk to dinner, and we decide to provide fish, seafood, you call it here. And so my wife is busy preparing trout or something, or salmon. I'm downtown and I meet a friend or a brother of one of our guests. And I say, oh, your brother's coming to dinner tonight. My wife's busy cooking the fish. And his face drops a mile. Well, he says, I don't want to embarrass you, but quite frankly, my brother just can't eat fish. It's poison. And it'll embarrass you and embarrass him. I'm glad you mentioned it. So I immediately call my wife and say, you know, so-and-so, he can't touch fish. We'd better have some steak, as well as the fish. You see? So I bring some steak back. And now my wife provides both fish and steak. You see? Now, when this particular gentleman comes, we don't take him by the ear, you see, and drag him across the room and sit him down and say, there's your steak. We don't do that. We treat him just like anybody else. You see? And when the fish and when the steak is brought in, we offer it to them, and we know exactly what he's going to take. If I were hiding round the corner, I'd nudge my wife and I'd say, he's going to have steak. But who exercises the choice? He exercises the choice, but we have already predestinated him by our foreknowledge. Because, you see, we happen to have had inside information about his inside. Now, this to me is the whole story. But it's thrilling to me. Thrilling to me. Because, you see, it works not just negatively, and we may be utterly certain that God is unwilling that any should perish. This is an emphatic statement by the same apostle in the very same epistles that he's writing. Peter, elect according to foreknowledge, and yet almost in that same breath he says, God is unwilling that any should perish, but is willing that all should come to repentance. So quite obviously, his foreknowledge or his predestination do not exclude any person as an arbitrary act of God in his particular choice. Some will tell you that only those can believe to whom God gives the power to believe. And if he doesn't give the power to believe, they can't believe. That to me would violate the very character and the nature of God. It would make him guilty of all our unbelief. But it's a thrilling and a wonderful thing that if in his eternal foreknowledge he knows that there's a boy here or a girl there or a man or a woman tucked away who would give positive response to the claims of the Lord Jesus, he will move heaven and earth to make quite certain that that individual is exposed to the truth. And that's exactly why the Holy Spirit said to Philip, off into the desert. Why? Because the eunuch was there. Come all the way to Jerusalem to find the living God, and all he found was religion. In his hand, the prophecy of Isaiah that he couldn't understand. Hungry hearted, longing to find God, on his way back home, dispirited and disheartened. And God says, head him off, Philip, head him off. Make sure he knows. And that's exactly why Peter was told by the Holy Spirit to go to the house of Cornelius. He was a good man, giving away alms, earning a great reputation, even by the very people whose nation he was occupying as an enemy officer. But he didn't know how to be saved. So God appears to Peter and says, go and tell him. Go and tell him how. And this is thrilling. Because it means every morning when you and I get up, we say, Lord Jesus, you know exactly where in the city of Fort Worth there are boys and girls and men and women whose hearts you know. And who just long to know the truth and nobody's ever exposed them to it. And I'm available to you so that you can use me and mobilize me just as you used Philip, just as you used Peter, just as you used Paul to reach Lydia. What a thrilling and a wonderful thing. And of course, this is the very heart and basis of evangelism and soul winning. Jesus said, I am the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which is lost. We think that we have to rush around doing the seeking, hoping that every now and again he'll do a bit of saving. But that's very uneconomic. You see, if you make yourself available to the Lord Jesus and say, you do both the seeking and the saving, then you'll find that your time is well occupied and well invested. And in a most extraordinary way, he'll cross your paths with those whose hearts he knows will be responsive to the truth. And all the stress and all the strain and all the legalism has gone out. Some folk get into terrible bondage about personal witness, for instance. Somebody comes along and says, years ago I determined that I'd speak to 15 people a day. You see, in your great admiration. Now I've got to speak to 15 people a day, you see. And you get under awful bondage because you want to be as spiritual as he is. You see? That isn't usefulness. You just become a public nuisance. When I get on a plane or a train, I relax into Christ and I say, Lord, if there's anybody on this plane that you want to talk to, I want you to know that I'm available. Now, I haven't a clue whether there is or whether there isn't. If there's nobody that you want to talk to, there's no point in my talking to them. I'll just aggravate them. And I might just as well sleep so that I'm fresh when I get the other end. But if there is somebody, or if there's somebody going to get on at the next stop, I'm available. But I don't know who they are. I can't go looking into everybody's face and see whether they're sort of, you know, likely fish. So what do I do next? Having adopted an attitude of availability, I do the most sensible thing, which is to look for the most comfortable seat. Because to my mind, the spirit-filled life is the most natural, the most poised, the most balanced, the most restful kind of life. It's the kind of life that God created us to live. And the most extraordinary thing, in the very process of looking for the comfortable seat, he can attract your attention and put you where he wants you, or stick you in the seat. Alongside you will come somebody who isn't even on the plane yet. And it's the most natural thing. And there's nothing legalistic about it. If you have a legalistic attitude and you fulfill your quota, you'll be no end proud. And if you don't, you'll be full of guilt. You see, and you'll either be an extrovert or an introvert. One way or the other. Either full of self-pride or self-pity. And most folk fluctuate between those two extremes. Simply because they've reduced the Christian life to a legalism, a ritualistic set of rules. And the flesh really doesn't care two hoots whether you're an extrovert or an introvert. Whether you're full of self-pride or self-pity, so long as you're egocentric, not Christocentric. It's dangerous to get the Bible in my hand. Romans 6, Paul speaks about the flesh being dead. The flesh doesn't seem to be dead. Explain this, please. In God's potential, the Lord Jesus died as the Savior of all men. Is that true? But he goes on to say, especially of them that believe. In other words, in the potential purpose of God, the death that the Lord Jesus died was adequate for all men everywhere. Now, there are some who deny that. There are some who will say that his atoning efficacy was limited to the few elect. There's no evidence in the Word of God whatever to that effect. In fact, it's constantly repudiated. Let me give you one verse only from 1 John 2. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, nothing can be more categorical than that. So, the atoning efficacy of the Lord Jesus is valid for the whole world, but it is specifically operative only in them that believe. Now, in exactly the same way, as the death of Christ for us is valid for all mankind, but operative only for those who invoke his redemptive activity, so our identity with Christ, to that old nature, is potentially true for the whole of humanity, and potentially true for the whole of your life and mine, but experientially a fact only in the measure in which we operate that law by which God, even in his omnipotence, has limited himself, the law of faith. So that it isn't eradication of the flesh, it's a rendering inoperative of the flesh. And the simplest illustration in this sense is that of the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics, an illustration I'm sure that you've had used to you on many occasions. You see, if I want to be free from the law of gravity, I can try, I can struggle. And I say, I'm going to be delivered from this thing that binds me earthbound. You jump, and where do you arrive? You come back again. Because you are enslaved by the law of gravity. But then you are introduced to a new law, which is called the law of aerodynamics. And you're told that if you are prepared to commit yourself to the law of aerodynamics, it will deliver you from the law of gravity. But it demands of you the faith that will invoke its activity on your behalf. So you step into the plane and you commit yourself to the new law, which is the higher law, that sets you free from the lesser law. And as soon as those jet engines begin to purr, you soar up into the air. And the Word of God says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is able to set us free from the law of sin and death. The law of spiritual aerodynamics will deliver us from the law of gravitational carnality, but only in the measure that we invoke his activity. So when I'm sitting in the plane, I'm simply resting in a higher law that renders inoperative the lower law. It doesn't destroy or eradicate the lower law, you see. And while I'm sitting in the plane, I rest. At least I should be resting. Some don't, because they haven't fully learned the law of faith. And when they get in a plane, they're, you know, trying to almost overcome gravity themselves. And they're just wondering whether without their help those engines are going to be strong enough. And if the windows would open, they'd probably start rowing with their hands. You see, but when they've had adequate experience of the adequacy of the higher law, then they rest in that higher law and know that they are being delivered in the process of being by the exercise of an attitude of faith. But supposing halfway across the Atlantic, I suddenly decided, well, this is just too easy. I never realized it was so easy. I can do the rest myself. And I open the window and I step out of my position of faith in the higher law. What do I discover? That the lower law has not been eradicated. It has simply been rendered inoperative. And has just been waiting for my stupidity. You see? That is why the Word of God says we have to walk in the Spirit, and only one step at a time. And my attitude of dependence upon the Lord Jesus in me at this moment for this situation will never be adequate for the next moment and the next situation. I've got to take one step at a time in an attitude of dependence upon the Lord Jesus. And I can do that in 12 steps, as I illustrated the other day, and in every single situation 12 times be delivered by His presence from the down-drag of the flesh, and can be equally stupid in the 13th step. I think I can do it myself. And I fall flat on my face. And it's just at that point, you get up, dust yourself down, and you say, God, how stupid. I'm so sorry. It grieves you as it's grieved me, but I'm not going to allow Satan to capitalize. I thank you for the instant cleansing you've promised as I confess this my sin. I'm back where I belong. I don't know how to clean up the mess, but you do. Thank you very much. And you're back where you belong. Rebound at once to your true position of faith. And at the same time, turn the tables on Satan and say, thank you, Satan, for reminding me of my own nothingness. I needed it. I was becoming self-sufficient. I was beginning to think that I was doing it myself, and I needed this. Thanks very much for the reminder. If you hadn't reminded me so soundly, I might still be under your influence. So you can even turn your failures into blessing if you'll thank God for them, if it's a reminder of your constant need of Him. You see? What normally happens, you see, in the average Christian life is that people think the normality is to do your best for Jesus. And of course you're taught that in almost every hymn that you sing. Never take your theology from your hymn book. Most of your hymn books ought to be thrown out through the window. But most Christians think that doing their best for Jesus is the normal. And then when you're really confronted with an almost insurmountable situation, then as a last resort, you ask God to help you. You see? And God moves in simply because you are exercising the faith that invokes His activity. But you don't realize that you've simply become normal. You think that God's risen to an emergency. And you're excited and you tell everybody how God rose to your emergency. And when the emergency is over, you get back to normal. Which is your struggling to be your best for Jesus. Until there's another emergency in 6 months' time. And so you look back to two or three ecstatic moments of spiritual realization. And all you happen to bump into by accident was the simple rule of normal Christian living. You see? Now, the normal Christian life is to enjoy constantly the adequacy of the Lord Jesus in every situation, and every now and again you'll need a resounding reminder, because we're incurably pig-headed and self-willed and self-sufficient. But, you see, instead of moments of ecstatic achievement and the mundane normality of defeat, the Christian who's living victoriously does not become sinlessly perfect, but he accepts as the normality the indwelling life of Christ and looks back with sorrow upon those occasions in which he was reminded of his own stupidity by his own independence. Please tell us how you direct new converts as to where to attend church or assemble themselves with other believers. This is a question to which I can give no general answer, because every situation will be different from another. And also, it will depend upon the type of ministry in which you are engaged. My own ministry is international, interdenominational, inter-organizational. That is to say, it's worldwide and maintains a strict neutrality. And there are very good reasons for this, of which you might not be convinced if you were not adequately acquainted with the situation. You see, you've got to recognize, for instance, that there are countries in Europe which are predominantly one denominational. There is a state church. And if you want to operate in the maximum number of people, in a people who need Christ, then the last thing you want to do is to slam every door in your face. Which you must inevitably do if you think it's your role in life to go into the national church and get people out of it. Supposing you were the pastor of a national church. And every evidence that you heard of an individual was that wherever he went, that church lost one or two families. What would your reaction be to that person if he wanted to come and preach in your church? He'd say a very courteous and polite, "No, thank you very much." Of course he would. And I would deserve it. If I enjoy the hospitality of a certain denomination to proclaim the claims of the Lord Jesus, I have sufficient confidence in my own message that Jesus Christ is fully competent as God to be God, King in His kingdom. I have sufficient confidence in my message to enjoy the hospitality of that denomination, introduce people to the Lord Jesus, and persuade them that they do not belong to me, nor do they belong to that denomination, but they do belong to the Lord Jesus, and if He wants them to stay there, that's His business and not mine. And if he wants them anywhere else, that's his business and not mine. I'm thankful for the courteous and gracious hospitality that has been mine in that area of ministry, and I'll leave the consequences to the only one who has the right to be God, the only one who has right to be king, and the only one who has the right to be head in his own body, his own kingdom, and his own empire. So, the situation varies. Now, I may have, on the other hand, a kid coming to my home for on our Christian conferences, and I say, after he's come to Christ, and he says, "Where should I go to church?" I say, "Well, where do you live? Have you any church connection?" He says, "No." Well, I said, "Where do you live?" Well, he says, "I live in such and such a town." Well, I say, "For goodness sake, please don't go anywhere near the Episcopal Church. It's just as dead as a thing can be. You'll find the Baptist Church is really alive in Christ. You'll get wonderfully helpful fellowship. I should go there if I were you, in that particular town. And the Methodist isn't too bad." Now, he might say, "No, I don't live there. I live somewhere." I say, "Well, please don't go anywhere near the Baptist Church. It's absolutely rotten through and through. But the Episcopal Church, I know the man. He's a man of God, and you'll find the sweetest, most wonderful fellowship." It'll change in England. You cannot, in England, discern denominationally between one spiritual church and another. It has absolutely, in England and in most European countries, for instance, absolutely nothing to do with the denomination. The Baptist Union of Britain is, by and large, liberal. You can be perfectly certain, moderately, reasonably certain, in a Baptist Union church in England, that you won't get the gospel preached to you. You see? But you can go to many Church of England, Episcopal churches, where the gospel will be preached from A to Z, Genesis, Revelation. It's nothing to do with the denomination. But there are others that are as spiky, as we say, as the Pope himself in the Anglican Church. And others that are as liberal as they make them, you see? So don't be hidebound. Don't be controlled by rules and regulations. Let God be God. And believe that the Lord Jesus, as King in his kingdom, is capable of exercising his sovereign prerogatives. Your responsibility and mine is to lead individuals to that relationship to the Lord Jesus that literally allows him to be what he wants in them, where, when, and how he pleases. The important thing is that we should encourage them deliberately to associate with a company of God's people, because we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I am not necessarily in favor of withdrawing Christians from what might otherwise be weak spiritually or even dead spiritually, because the greatest blessing that we've had in Europe is penetrating these dead churches where there are hungry hearts by the dozen waiting to be exposed to the truth. And we thank God for every opportunity of evangelization by infiltration and exploitation. And I like to see them stay just where they are and let God bless them and multiply the blessing. If he wants to move them out, that's his business, but it's not my business. And I'd much rather leave God to take the initiative. I could do an awful amount of damage. And there is a tremendous amount of damage being done in many areas by ultra-separatism. There's damage being done in this country by those who are trying to produce the pure body of Christ. Get them all out of all the systems. Now, this isn't new. This has been done all down. All that happens when they produce what they call the pure body of Christ, it becomes another denomination as bad as the rest. The Lord Jesus said, "Let the wheat and the tares grow together. Don't try to separate them. You'll destroy the roots. When the harvest time comes, I know what's wheat and I know what's tare. Leave it to me." Well, why shouldn't we? But bring them to Christ. Let them see that in him is their life, and the word of God, divinely inspired of the Holy Spirit, is the book of instructions that the Holy Spirit, their teacher, will use to lead them into all truth. Now, that may or may not be satisfactory to you, but that's the position that we maintain. While we shouldn't ask for strength for the old man, is it wrong for us to pray for physical strength for a greater understanding in our educational something or other pursuits? Don't get again into bondage with language. I've explained to you that you don't keep on asking what you've got, and if you really reckon with the fact of the Lord Jesus, remember this, he can be your physical strength too. As your day is, so will your strength be. Well, thank him. God's word says it. And so if you've got a really heavy day and you're feeling really weary, say, Lord Jesus, I just need your strength for this, but I thank you that you're living within me and you can be to me even the physical strength that I require. Thank you so much. But remember, it's not the language you use so much as the attitude that matters so far as God is concerned. The language is important only insofar as it teaches others attitude. In other words, supposing I wanted to fly from here to New York and I hadn't any money. In emergency, I suddenly hear my wife is dying or something, so I go on the street, I've no money, I must get there. I go to the nearest man, I say, could you give me a dollar? I turn to another, please, would you give me $10? What am I doing? I'm begging. Would you please give me $10? Would you please give me 50 cents? Would you please give me... But you know, supposing I did have money, but I didn't have it in ready cash. I go to the bank and I use exactly the same words. I go to the cashier and I say, would you please give me $250? I'm using the same words, but is it the same attitude? No, of course it's the attitude that matters. I know when I go to the bank that what's there is mine. And when I say, please give me, I'm not begging for it. I'm simply claiming it, making it my own, you see. So concern yourself with the attitude. And even if you do run into language problems, it's the attitude that matters. But do remember this, by your language you may be teaching the wrong attitude. Here's the Sunday school teacher. He says, kids, what are the verses we've got to learn today? Lo, I am with you always, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Where two are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Isn't that tremendous? We're going to learn that for next week. Now, don't forget, here's the chapter and verse. All memorize that for next week. Where I am, where two or three are gathered together in my, there am I in the midst. That's exactly what it says, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Never leave you nor forsake you. Fine. Good. Off by next week. You see, next week they can't. Well, kids, nice to see you. Let's bow our heads and ask God to be present. Ever heard that? In other words, kids, you remember what we said last week? He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. But please don't believe it. That was only the text we had to learn. That was only the subject of our lesson. Now, we don't act as though it was true, do we? Let's ask him to be present. What are you teaching? Faith or unfaith? Supposing instead of that, you say, hi kids, good to see you. Learned your verses? Yes. Is it still true? Yes. Has it been anything less than true 7 days this past week? No. Is he in our midst as much now as he was then? Yes. Let's thank him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth of the words we've memorized. There hasn't been a moment in this past week where you haven't been with us. You promised it, and we've enjoyed the good of it. And we want to thank you right now that you're right here. What are you teaching? Faith. So it's important. And by and large, we're teaching constantly unbelief by the language that we're using. Any number of prayer meetings, you'll have people get up and ask God to be present. As if he wasn't present. If he weren't present, would any of you be Christians? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So if he's not present, you're not Christians. But you see, by and large, we've detached our Christianity from Christ. And so professing to be Christians, we're not aware of his presence. We've got a religion, but we're not practicing a principle. Is it proper to seek the gifts of the Spirit, even the least of the gifts? And if Christ is the fullness of the Spirit in us, why should we seek anything? By and large, I would say, no. You see, try to get your mind reorientated. Try to reduce it to the basic, glorious simplicity. Christ the Lord Jesus died for you and rose again to live within you. All he asks of you is the totality of your humanity placed wholly and unquestioningly available to him. This is the exhortation. Romans 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren. What's the therefore, therefore? Wherever there's a therefore, you ought to ask why the therefore is therefore. And you see, it's the last verse of the preceding chapter. Romans 11:36. Of him, through him, to him, all things, to whom be glory forever. Of him, through him, to him, everything in him. Therefore, brethren. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, because of him, through him, to him, all things, therefore, for this good reason, present your body, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, your reasonable service. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and prove every day now what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You see, because of him, through him, and to him are all things. So just present your bodies with vacant possession. How he wants to express himself through you is whose business? Yours or his? His. So seek only this attitude of availability that allows the Lord Jesus to express himself spontaneously as and when and where he pleases. If you depart from that principle, you'll see somebody else practicing some gift or some ministry and you'll say, well, I'd like that. Maybe he's being applauded, or he's making a sensation, or you think it's giving him greater satisfaction than you're having in your own life, and so you try to copy his antics. You try to have his gift. You try to enter into his ministry. And you're idolizing him, his gift, his ministry. But you're departing from the basic principle that Jesus Christ as God has the right to be God in you. And he doesn't want you to be anybody else but you. He doesn't want you to be a copy of that person or a copy of anybody. He simply wants you to be you filled with Christ. And the Lord Jesus expressing spontaneously what he is through you as, when, and where he pleases. And there's nobody that has the right to determine but Jesus Christ himself. So don't look round for toys to play with. And by and large, lots of big grown-up Christians are behaving like babies. They want toys to play with, instead of being gloriously satisfied with the Lord Jesus. He'll give you all the gifts that you need for the ministry to which he is committed in you. What do you want any others for? If you are prepared to credit Jesus Christ with an intelligent capacity to exercise his headship in that body of which you have become a member, and whose right it is to put each member in that body where it pleases him, please credit him also with the intelligence to put you where he wants you and to equip you with what is needed. I don't expect my fingers each morning to have a committee meeting and worriedly wonder whether my head is going to provide them with the necessary things for the day's work. Wouldn't that be stupid? I don't expect my fingers to have a committee meeting about anything. I expect them to be restfully available to me and instantly obedient. And if I tell my hand to write a letter, I don't expect my fingers to start crying and say, but we don't have a pencil. Because I expect my fingers to credit my head with sufficient intelligence to see that they need a pencil if I tell them to write a letter. And that my arm will be instructed to take the hand to the place where the pencil is. Well, credit Jesus Christ with as much intelligence as you're prepared to credit your own head in the control of the members of your own body. And you'll find that life is very much less complicated. Please feel free to go. Please enlarge on your statement, the redemptive plan took place in those 3 hours of darkness. Well, again, I will preface this by saying this is not in any sense a dogmatic statement. It's something with which I'm simply concerning myself, just in exploratory thought. But you see, where did the Lord Jesus go when he died upon the cross? Where did he go? To a place of punishment? No, he said to the dying thief, this day thou shalt be with me where? In paradise. So quite obviously the 3 days and nights went a punitive exercise, so far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. Nor would his physical death in itself have been adequate to cleanse us from our sins. It wasn't the physical blood that he shed. The physical blood is the beautiful symbol the Word of God uses, for in the Old Testament, again and again we're told, the life is in the blood. The shedding of the blood is the shedding of the life. But what was the life that man forfeited when he fell into sin? Physical life? No, he survived physically. The life that he forfeited was spiritual. Now, physical death, it is true, was a secondary consequence of his spiritual death. But it wasn't the physical death of Jesus Christ that redeems us from the curse of sin. If he was made sin for us in the fullest sense, and the whole thing wasn't just a front or a play act, then there must have been incurred in the person of the Lord Jesus all the full consequences of sin in man. And furthermore, if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and was the first raised from the dead, in what sense was he raised from the dead? Was he the first raised physically from the dead? No. In the Old Testament, people were raised from the dead. He himself raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Then in what sense was Jesus Christ the first raised from the dead? He was the first man who died spiritually and was raised spiritually. And that's why in the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul goes on to say, and you hath he quickened. As he was raised from the dead, you have been raised from the dead. But they weren't raised from the dead physically. And yet Paul says you have been raised from the dead, just like Jesus. So in what sense were they raised from the dead? Spiritually, just like Jesus was raised from the dead, spiritually. So I believe that he incurred in his person spiritual death. We shall never understand it. 1,000 years is one day. A day is 1,000 years. A moment of time in the eternity of God's eternity. Like an eternity. We shall never understand it. But may well be that in those 3 hours of darkness, that took place, which was the spiritual consequence of our sin resting on him. For it was not till then that he cried, "It is finished." But he wasn't dead, physically. But he says, "It's finished. It's all over. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he went into paradise. Now that's just a thought. To me, and I won't take further time to enlarge upon it, but to me that would have been the correct chronological order of events. Because he came to this world still spiritually alive, uninhabited by sin, inhabited only by God, by imputed guilt, our guilt, he became dead spiritually. He was raised again spiritually from the dead, was still alive physically, then died physically, and then was raised physically. We are born to this world, the lost, fallen race of men, spiritually dead. But we can be born again, and though physically alive, become spiritually alive. But although becoming spiritually alive, we can still die physically. Isn't that possible? So having been spiritually raised from the dead, we're still capable of being dead physically. But having been raised spiritually from the dead and dying physically, what do we believe? That physically we shall also be raised from the dead. Which was the exact chronological event so far as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was concerned. Well, I won't enlarge more upon that. That's just throwing out a few thoughts. But in relation to this, there is a question I noticed. Something about what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing during those 3 days in the grave. And I imagine that the person is referring to the passage in Peter where it speaks of preaching to the spirits in prison. Well, now again, I'm not being dogmatic on this, but I think by and large most folk misinterpret that passage. And the Lord Jesus did not preach to anybody in those 3 days and nights. Just let me refer briefly to this, and I'm just throwing out the thought to you. You'll remember that Peter refers to the Holy Spirit by whom Jesus was raised from the dead. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is 1 Peter 3:18, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Next verse. By which, or by whom also he, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So the same Holy Spirit by whom Jesus was raised from the dead is the Holy Spirit by whom Jesus preached to spirits now in prison. But that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit preached to these spirits who were then in prison. He, the Lord Jesus, preached by the same Spirit who raised him from the dead to spirits who were now in prison. Now in point of fact, I believe that the Lord Jesus preached to these spirits then in prison through the Holy Ghost in the person of the person who's next mentioned in the next verse. Which, 20, sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. So when was it that the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit preached to these spirits who are now in prison? By the preacher of righteousness, that's what he was called. How long did he preach? Over 100 years. And he warned these spirits. He warned them for over 100 years while the ark was a-preparing. And who were these spirits? Jude, chapter 1, verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate. These are the sons of God. It's a bad translation, the 6th of Genesis. They weren't sons of God. They were fallen angels. Because you see, having attacked the seed in the person of Abel and missed, you see, Satan thought, ha ha, the seed of the woman, here he is, Abel. And he slew him through Cain, who was of that wicked one, John's epistle, remember? But he missed fire because Abel wasn't the seed. So the devil scratched his head and said, well, I missed on that. Now, the only thing I can do is to pollute the whole of humanity in such a way that no single seed can be born. So the fallen angels who kept not their first estate, but became incarnate and had sexual intercourse with the sons of men. and produced a hybrid race that so polluted mankind that there was only one possibility, and that God should wipe the whole lot off from the face of the earth. But he outwitted Satan in that he retained 8 souls in the ark. Do you get the point? Jude 6. The angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And these, I believe, are the spirits now in prison. And the Lord Jesus preached to them through the preacher of righteousness by the Holy Ghost at the time of Noah. And it was the same Holy Spirit by whom he, Jesus, preached through Noah to them that raised him from the dead. But I don't think it took place during the 3 days and nights, yeah? Is the human spirit in the unregenerate man dead or just dead to God? I would say dead to God. The human spirit is still an integral part of the human spirit. And it is the human spirit and the human soul, I beg your pardon. The human spirit and the human soul are an indivisible entity. But in the absence of God, it is spiritually dead. But I believe, and again, this is a suggestion thrown out to you, that it is probably within the area of the unregenerate spirit that there is still the vestigial image. So that even the most unregenerate, bestial, and degenerate of mankind has some vague idea of righteousness. And it may well be that it's within the human spirit. But as soon as the Holy Spirit is restored to the human spirit and the human spirit becomes spiritually alive, I believe that it is in that area that God reestablishes the absoluteness of God's demands in righteousness. And the human spirit, therefore, will be the seat of the moral conscience as opposed to the human soul, which can be the seat of an animal conscience. Now, if you want to read more about that, get the last book, If I Perish, I Perish. And there's a whole chapter on the animal conscience and the moral conscience, and upon being a house-trained evangelical, where you've learned that there are certain things in life that are smack wrong and other things that are candy right, and you avoid them, not because they're wrong, but simply they're wrong because they hurt, you see, or they're right because they taste nice. But that isn't the conscience of conviction. That's simply the conscience of consequence. Now, I believe that it's probably within the human spirit that the Holy Spirit reestablishes the absolute of God's righteousness, the Holy Ghost, establishing holy demands. And the moral conscience is quickened. And the first thing the Holy Spirit does is to quicken the moral conscience. That's why after your conversion, you're often more depressed about your sinfulness than before you were converted. It's when you're born again that you really begin to feel the sinfulness of sin. And lots of people wonder whether they're saved because they feel so bad after they receive Christ as Redeemer. Well, of course they do. The man with the lamp is going into the dirty room. And for the first time in your life, you're seeing the creepy crawly things that you've been sticking under the mat. You see. But remember this, that the unregenerate spirit is not the same, the unregenerate soul is not the same as an animal soul. And I forget whether I use this illustration. You see, the animal man, the unregenerate man, 1 Corinthians 2:14 in the French Bible, instead of the natural man, says l'homme animal, the animal man. Because he's operating on body and soul, but he's spiritually destitute of God. The animal man, without the life of God, can only behave on an animal basis. A man doesn't need God to behave, does he? We say of the unregenerate man, he's totally lifeless. He's without God, without hope, without Christ in the world. But he can still behave. Well, on what basis is he behaving? On the basis of an animal behaving. But he's not just pure animal. If I were to hang a potato and a lamp from the ceiling, a lamp without electricity, how much less light would I get from the lamp than from the potato? Well, the answer is you get light from neither. And if I hang a potato in a dark room or a lamp without electricity in a dark room, the dark room will be as dark as the dark room. Then why don't we hang potatoes if they don't give any more light than lamps without electricity? Well, the answer is simple, of course. Although potatoes are cheap. You can switch a lamp on, but you can't switch a potato on. And that's the essential difference between the unregenerate man, who is an animal man, and pure animal. You can switch a man on. And that is what is called in the Bible new birth. Spiritual regeneration. The coming back of the life of God to the soul of man. That makes man, man again. He no longer behaves as an animal. He behaves on the basis upon which a man was intended by God to behave. God within him, now the origin of his own image. So he may be spiritually dead, but he's capable of being spiritually alight and alive. Mrs. Green, Jane Dixon, has been widely acclaimed as a prophetess. Beside predicting President Kennedy's death, etc., she claims that a man was born about 2 years ago that sounds as if he could be the Antichrist in the 80s. Can such predictions as hers be of God, or all such prophets satanic? Haven't a clue. Are there other scripture passages which imply babies and young children who die. Oh, we've had that, haven't we? Yeah. Good. Please discuss the spiritual life of the people of the Old Testament, instance the word, the work of the Holy Spirit in them. Well, I did mention this, I think, last evening. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon. In the person of the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, the Holy Spirit was with. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was in. This is the essential difference in the New Testament church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Old Testament church. And the Old Testament church is described as a church, but upon whom the Holy Spirit came, energizing for specific tasks. I don't think we have time to enlarge upon that more fully, but in John 14, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to ask the Father to send the promise of the Comforter, the other self, whom the world cannot receive, knows him not, can receive him not. He is with you in my person. He will be in you. Pentecost. And it was the coming of the Holy Spirit in that was the foundation of the church and the presentation by the Father to the Son of a new body, this time corporate, in which he was to continue to do his works and speak his words once his own body had ascended to the Father. Would you please explain once more the relationship of conversion to repentance? True conversion takes place when a man convicted by the Holy Spirit of his sin genuinely repents toward God and puts his faith in Jesus Christ. Conviction of sin, repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ are the three ingredients of a genuine conversion. Okay? There's much discussion concerning child evangelism. Please share your conviction concerning sharing the strong gospel with children. You will find that a young child can grasp far more simply the deepest spiritual truths than the average adult. I know that's true. Don't expect them to swallow whole lots of theological language, but teach them the basic principle from the start. And they won't necessarily grasp the basic principle from the start, nor even practice the basic principle from the start, but they will know the basic principle from the start. And they won't have to wait the weary years that many of us had to wait to discover what was the answer to our own baffled bewilderment and disillusion in our own self-effort. You can teach the youngest child the glorious fact of a somebody living within. In the simplest language, let the heart be a house. After all, this is exactly what the Bible says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. He doesn't say I'll shove something through the letterbox. He says, I will come in. So the heart is a house. And every room is to be available to the Lord Jesus, the royal guest. Well, teach the child that. And let them know from the start that their hands are going to be his hands. I can remember a small boy coming to me at the end of a meeting in London, golden hair, blue eyes. He came up to me and said, I'm nine. Well, I said, that's nice to know that you're nine. My name's Douglas. Well, I said, it's nice to know that your name is Douglas and you're nine. I want to be saved. And with that introduction, there he was, 9 years of age. I couldn't find a room to talk to him in. All the rooms were locked that I tried, and I found a cupboard under the stairs, the only place we could get out of the crowd. So we sat in a cupboard under the stairs, amid the brushes and the brooms. And I said, Douglas, do you realize all this is about? That the Lord Jesus loved you, he died for you, and he not only died to take away your sins and to give you a clean heart, but he rose again from the dead to come himself and live in you. So that your hands, you see, become his hands. Your lips become his lips to speak with, and your feet his to walk with. Your body simply becomes the house he lives in. Do you understand that? He said, yes. Well, of course, if you ask the Lord Jesus to come in to redeem you, it means that your hands are going to be available to him. And it means he'll have the right to live in this house and take this house wherever he wants to live in it. Do you understand that? Yes. And he did. Accepted Christ. After the war, he became an evangelist, the child evangelism a caravan mission to village children in England, and today he's a missionary with the USA, the Union of South American, what it was called. He's down in Peru with his own wife and family. And from that moment, as a little child of nine, he never looked back. He never lost the concept. And from the very start, he had a sense of vocation, a sense of mission. My wife was seven when she found Christ. My oldest boy was seven. My two youngest boys, less one, were five. I was an old man of 12. And my fourth boy doesn't show much signs as yet of deep conviction. He's two. Would you please share your conviction on no second causes? Is everything that happens to the believer part of God's plan to form Christ's image in us? Or does God bail us out when Satan attacks? This is for the believer walking with Christ in the Spirit. God's word tells us that all things work together for good to them that love God, but that isn't true in itself unless you add the corollary, which is who are the called according to his purpose. Given that you are walking in the Spirit, reckoning with the Lord Jesus for every step you take, you can laugh at your circumstances, no matter how threatening they may be. And that's why Paul and Silas kept the other prisoners awake that night when they were down in the stinkiest part of the dungeon. They just had the most lusty praise meeting. And they sang at the top of their voices. And Paul said to Silas, "Isn't it terrific? This place stinks." And God never fixes in a place like this overnight unless he's got something very precious to do. There's no possible getting out. We have no idea what's going to happen to us, but we can be absolutely certain, in the measure in which we placed ourselves at Christ's disposal, he's put us here because he's got something very, very exciting, very exciting to do. Let's have another song. And in the middle of the other song, Silas shouted, "Look out, Paul!" And they buried their heads, and there was an earthquake thrown in, and when the dust was settled, there was a man in the inquiry room. And the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's evangelism. In the early church. Not the Grand Hotel, but the local jail. But if you want that kind of effectiveness in your evangelism, you've got to be prepared to live in the local jail. The press stated that all the churches in England, with the exception of Catholic, have given consent to the placing of contraceptive pills on college campuses in order that youth not think the church is made of square saints. Is this true? I really don't know. I really don't know. Haven't seen the press statement, and I would hardly think that it was true. In fact, I don't. But that there is a tremendous amount of looseness and slackness in the area of public morals, all of us are fully prepared to agree. But this is not to be taken as a generalization so that everybody is lumped in the same category. Of course, that would be utterly untrue. And denominationally and individually, of course.